your voice again this morning, but turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, where we're focusing on events leading up to Good Friday and Easter. You know, it was Mark Twain who made the famous statement, "Clothes make the man." But he wasn't actually the first one to say it. In the 16th century, Shakespeare wrote in his tragic play, Hamlet, "The apparel oft proclaims the man." And even long before that, it was written in classical Greek literature, "The man is his clothing." So do clothes really make the man or the woman? Well, maybe you never really thought about it much, or probably you could care less, but scientific studies have shown that there is some truth in it, that what we wear does affect how others perceive us and even how we perceive ourselves. In a psychology experiment, some college students were put in charge of performing psychometric testing on participants that were older than themselves. And they made an interesting observation. None of those young students were actually doctors at all, but if they wore a white lab coat when interacting with their participants, they noticeably received more respect than if they didn't wear a white lab coat. And so the clothing that they wore carried considerable symbolic meaning with it. It conveyed an impression of authority. And just like the long robe of a judge signifies justice, or the expensive suit of a businessman signifies power, so a white lab coat signifies scientific or medical authority. In fact, the researchers found that the students who wore the white lab coats actually performed their task better than those who didn't wear them. So the influence of their clothing worked in both directions there, on themselves, but also on those around them. So wearing certain clothes does exert a certain influence through symbolic meaning. So does that mean I should start wearing a clerical collar? Would it give me a little more credibility, maybe? Well, it's not going to happen, so. But you know, maybe if we all got ourselves some expensive gym outfits, you know, we might be more physically fit, or at least we'd look more physically fit, perhaps. So where am I going with this? Well, what someone is dressed in can be used for good influence, but it can also be used for not so good influence as well. In the Gospel of John, after the arrest of Jesus, he is brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate then turns Jesus over to his soldiers to be flogged. And they also mock Jesus by putting on him a crown of thorns and a purple robe, the color of royalty. And they dress him as a mock king. Of course, the irony of this is that the mock king really and truly is a king. But then Pilate takes him and brings him before the people dressed like this. And John writes, "When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man. Here's the man.' And the crowd sees Jesus dressed as an idiot king with a prickly makeshift crown on his head and an old purple toga on his shoulders. And we see that the clothes mocked the man as well. And the crowd shouted, 'Crucify him.'" Now here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 15, it just says Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So either Mark's chronology of the event is slightly different than John's, or this dressing up of Jesus by the soldiers happened more than once. So verse 16 in Mark 15 says, "It was then that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him, and falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him." Now these soldiers, the Praetorian Guard here, were Pilate's own military detachment. They were non-Jewish, but they were rough, tough, hard-bitten legionnaires here, and they were trained for violence, but they were posted as peacekeepers. And their job was to keep the peace there in Jerusalem, in a nation full of stiff-necked people, people who they didn't understand and who they didn't like. And you know, like many peacekeeping forces in foreign countries today, these soldiers experienced a lot of provocation from the local people. And so these soldiers resented the Jews. They hated them for it. And you know, sometimes today too, we hear of soldiers violently abusing or torturing their prisoners. Well, these soldiers in Jerusalem, you know, they didn't get a lot of pleasure out of their job. It was a nasty job. And so they took their sport where they could find it. And when Pilate handed Jesus over to these soldiers, then they, it says they led him over to their barracks, called together the whole detachment, and there Jesus became an amusement for them, a plaything for these bored and embittered soldiers. Jesus became the object for whatever jokes or obscenities or outrage on his person that they chose to carry out. Now, they had probably never seen Jesus before, but they were angry with the Jews. And so they were ready to pour out their hatred here on this one lonely Jew who'd been given into their custody. Now, the rumor in the barracks was that this Jesus claimed to be a king. And so they decided that kingship would be the theme of their mockery. And so you can imagine one guy saying, "Hey, I hear this Jew says he's a king. He doesn't look like a king. Let's get him a crown. Let's get him a robe." And so the mocking and the torture begin. Matthew's gospel says at this point that they stripped him of his own clothes. And then one of them finds a purple cloak, another this thorny vine that's twisted into a crown. And they throw that purple cloak over Jesus' bare shoulders, and they jam that spiny crown down on his head, just dressing him as an idiot king. And the vicious mockery begins. See, this is what they always wanted to do to a king of the Jews. And they're not going to miss their chance now. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say, as they knock him on the head with a staff, they spit in his face, and they kneel before him in mock reverence. And you can hear the scornful laughter echoing down the halls of the barracks. You know, nothing could probably look more pitiful or more humiliating, more demeaned or hopeless than this poor, battered man in his mock robe and his cruel crown pressed onto his head. Now, I know a lot of people would like to skip over all these gruesome and unpleasant details, and some do. But you know, someday when you're having your worst day ever, and the future for you looks bleak and hopeless, you'll need to understand that Jesus knows what you're going through. That he's been there, that he knows what it's like, and far worse. And that he will go with you through that dark tunnel of pain and confusion. So it's in the suffering of Jesus that Christians can discover the place where God identified himself with us, and where he identified himself with sinful man. He became one of us to overcome our separation from God, and to take on himself the punishment that we deserve. And if we skip over his suffering, we miss a lot of what he means to us and how he can minister to us. Now, for Jesus, this treatment wasn't even the worst of it yet. It's not the last time that the Savior would be stripped of his own clothes and mocked. And as we'll see, it happens again when he's taken out to be put on the cross. And you know, it still happens today as well. Even though Jesus is now risen in glory, there are still those who will strip him of his own clothes and give him a mock respect. They might patronize Jesus. They might say, "Well, he was a good man. I respect his teaching. He was a great teacher." But as for his divinity, they strip him of it. As for his church, they've got no use for it. The church for which Jesus died. And they say, "I don't need it. I don't need to be a part of that." And what they're doing is they're stripping Jesus of his clothing. giving him a mock respect. Some strip Jesus of his clothes when they offer him only superficial worship here, while their hearts are far from him. They mouth his name, they may call themselves Christians, but they don't truly love him, and they don't love his people. That's stripping Jesus, dressing him up as a mockery of who he really is. Some dress Jesus up in the clothes that they choose for him. They tailor Jesus to their own tastes. And they wanted Jesus without all the messiness of the cross, Jesus whose feet never touched the ground, Jesus who came to enlighten us but not to die for us. But as Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So when we see Jesus in his own clothes, we see a Savior. But when those soldiers got tired of their sport, it says they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Praise God, he went to the cross in his own clothes. He climbed Calvary's hill in his own clothes, the clothes of his Saviorhood, that is. So when you see Jesus in his own clothes, in the clothes of his Redeemership, going to the cross, that's when you know and when you can understand who he really is. The clothes make the man. The clothes of his Saviorhood. But when Jesus was led out to that place of crucifixion there, down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering there in Jerusalem, John's gospel indicates that four soldiers went with him there under the command of a centurion. And as they went, Mark says in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So one further way to humiliate prisoners on the way to crucifixion was to make them carry their own cross, or at least the cross beam of which they were to, on which they were to hang. The vertical pole of the cross was most often standing already on the site. But that cross beam itself, which those being crucified had to carry, weighed at least 50 or 60 pounds. And so Jesus, having been through so many beatings and scourgings already, was already too weak to carry his own crossbeam. And that's when the soldiers grabbed this bystander and forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. I think it's interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all include this detail. There's something significant about it. They also mention, because they know this man's name was Simon, they know he's a Jew from Cyrene in North Africa. And Simon had probably come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, never imagining, though, that what would happen to him and how his life would be changed that day. Mark also says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does he mention that? Who were they? Well, remember that Mark is writing his gospel here to believers in Rome. And he writes as though they actually know who Alexander and Rufus are. In fact, in Romans 16:13, the Apostle Paul includes a greeting to a Rufus, which wasn't a very common name there. So many people believe that Simon of Cyrene and his family actually became believers sometime after this terrible event and went on to become followers of Christ. But you can imagine the thoughts and the feelings of this man, Simon, as he's suddenly drafted to this horrible task there. Plans for the day are suddenly rudely interrupted by this ghastly death march winding its way through the streets of Jerusalem. Simon probably must have thought that he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I wonder if he was. Seems it was all part of God's mysterious plan. And Simon was probably pretty shocked, pretty angered, pretty upset at being forced to carry this horrific, shameful, embarrassing burden through the streets of Jerusalem behind a bloodied and beaten convict. Well, you know, you and I will never literally be in Simon's situation. But maybe we can identify with some of Simon's feelings if there's been times in our life when God has called us to shoulder a cross, when he's called us to do some difficult things, times when maybe we even resent what God has asked us to do, or we're confused by something he sent into our lives, things that interrupt our schedules and upset our plans. Sometimes we resent it when our circumstances put a burden on us or bring some suffering into our souls. And there are times when following Christ means bearing a difficult burden. Sometimes we choose not to. Often we have a choice. But Simon here had no choice about bearing Jesus' cross. But later on, I think he came to understand what Jesus had earlier on said to his disciples when he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I think that statement must have taken on very special meaning for the rest of Simon's life as he literally had taken up the cross. So what burden might you be willing to bear for Jesus? Jesus bore the weight of our sins on the cross, but here he was unable to bear his cross to the crest of Golgotha. And so Simon here becomes a picture of those who bear the cross of Christ. Verse 22 says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And this place of execution may have been a hill that resembled a skull. Some of us who were in Jerusalem just a couple weeks ago, we were there in the Garden Tomb where you see this hill behind that actually looks like the shape of a skull. So it could have been there. We don't know for sure. But the fact that Mark here translates the meaning of the Aramaic name Golgotha for his Roman readers probably means it was just a place of execution. The Latin word for Golgotha is Calvaria, the place of the skull. It's actually where we get our name, Calvary, from. So yes, Calvary Baptist Church literally means Skull Baptist Church. I think you'll agree the Latin sounds better than the English. After all, who would invite someone to come to Skull Baptist Church? Maybe it is time for a name change. But arriving at the place of crucifixion, it says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And this mixture was offered as a kind of an anesthetic to deaden the pain of those who were being crucified. But Jesus refuses it. He's going to stay fully conscious for every agonizing moment here. Instead of a cup of anesthetic, he's going to drink the cup that the Father has given him, and he's going to drink it to the dregs, the cup of salvation for you and me. Well, in verse 24, Mark then describes the actual act of crucifixion, but he describes it in just four words. All the incomprehensible horror of the cross is compressed into four words. And they crucified him. That's it. That's all, after all that we've read so far here, then we come to this crucial moment here, and it just seems too simple. It seems too unemotional in a description. This act of crucifixion. It's none of the gory details in it. And yet, I'm sure for Mark's original readers, who were very familiar with the graphic horrors of crucifixion, these four words said it all. Would have evoked a deep, heart-rending emotion in them, because they knew what crucifixion entailed. The horror that crucifixion is actually still reflected in our English word, excruciating. I mean, it's hard to think of a more pain-evoking word than the word excruciating. And it literally means, in Latin, from the cross, or out of the cross. So Jesus was, first of all, nailed through his wrists to that crossbeam. And then that crossbeam was secured high on that upright post, which his ankles were then nailed to. He was pierced through, hanging there, unable to move in excruciating agony. You know, of all the humanly invented forms of execution, there was nothing quite like crucifixion. Nothing else all at once exposed a person to such pain and such total humiliation as people gazed on your agony and also on your complete nakedness. The loincloths that we see in the paintings are only for the modesty of the viewer. Jesus was crucified naked. And so his shame and his humiliation were complete. The soldiers, they stripped him of his only possessions, his own clothes. An outer garment, an undergarment, maybe a belt and sandals. That's all he had in the world. And it says they divided up his clothes by casting lots to see what each would get. Does that sound familiar? Like, go back 1,000 years. David's Psalm, Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. He prophesied this, where he says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That's exactly what's happening here. And as those four soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes there at the foot of the cross, they were oblivious to the fact that he was fulfilling prophecy, or that they were a part of it. But more than that, they were oblivious to the fact that what little benefit they were gambling for was absolutely nothing compared to the immeasurable benefit that Jesus was making available to them as he hung there in that moment above their heads. And there they were, casting lots to see what each could get. You know, people today still undress Jesus and make fun of his claims, having no idea what it is he has done for them, and missing out on his great salvation. These soldiers stripped Jesus of his clothing, thinking that they would make him nothing. But Jesus was clothed in his Saviorhood. At Golgotha, he was dressed in his redeemership. At Calvary, he was cloaked in his sonship. And he was garbed in his royal kingship, even as he reigned from a cross. So it's Friday, yes, but Sunday's coming, right? And we'll no longer see him in his faded robe of mockery or his shameful crown of ridicule. No longer with pain on his face or the hurt of the world in his heart, but we will see him in the glory of his majesty and the beauty of his holiness. As Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Thank you.